Well, this evening our study is going to focus on a problem that God is faced with as far as the great controversy is concerned, and that is how he can legally forgive the sins of sinners in the face of the accusations that the old devil keeps throwing at him. And it reminds me of having the right tools for the job. Have you learned, I'm sure you have, you're old enough to know now, that if you have a job to do, you can't do it without the proper tools. Right, Mark? You'll just mess things up if you don't have the right tools. You'll wrench the nut off, or you'll just, you know, you'll strip it, you know, and then where were you going to be? You're going to have to drill out that whole bolt, and it just won't look right. You have to have the right tools for the job. I remember the first time I changed the oil in my car, and the factory had installed an oil filter. And so I tried, you know, with my hand to remove the oil filter, and I just wasn't strong enough to get that thing off of there. And so I went down to the local automotive and found this claw that fits right around that oil filter that attaches to a ratchet wrench, you know. And that thing just came off so neat. And so if you have the right tool for the job, why, you can do just about anything. If most everyone here is dealing with computers in the work that you're in, maybe just a few aren't, but everyone in the business that you're in with your computers, isn't it marvelous how they have tools and software that help you facilitate your occupation and your job? And so you need to have the right tool, the right software for your occupation in order for things to run along efficiently. Well, if you take that illustration over to God's purpose for human beings in terms of the plan of salvation to redeem us from sin, it takes the right tool in order for God to save us, for forgive us of our sins and to save us from sin. And so the right tool in this particular case is God's promise, which is his everlasting covenant. The wrong tool is the promises of the people, which is the old covenant. That's the wrong tool. We're all aware that God and his government is really being assaulted by Satan. And there's a tremendous warfare, battle of ideas that are going on between Satan and Michael here. Satan wants to annihilate God and his government. So we'd like to understand these two covenants, the Old and the New Covenant, in light of this great controversy that's going on between Christ and Satan. Let me frame it this way. When God commanded Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said to him, "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt what?" Said, "Thou shalt surely die." Genesis 2, verse 17. And it is true that Adam died spiritually, but more profoundly, God told the truth to him that, and he had reference to a literal and physical and eternal death. Because when Adam sinned, the wages of sin, according to Romans 6:23, is death, isn't it? So Adam should have been dead as soon as he sinned, but he wasn't struck dead. So now the question is, why didn't he die upon sinning? And the reason is that in the long ago, long before God undertook to create this world, before time, God the Father and God the Son had a council of peace. You want to read about that council of peace? Look at Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13. It says there, "Even he shall build the temple of the Lord." This is a prophecy regarding the branch, which is Jesus Christ. And the prophecy is that he is going to build the house of the Lord. He's going to bear the glory. In other words, he's going to bring the glory of God to be manifested in the house of God. And he will sit What he is he's a king, for he will sit and rule upon his throne. And he's also a priest upon his throne. And then it says, the council of peace shall be between them both. Who are the both? That's God the Father and God the Son, isn't it? And aren't you so glad that whenever the Father and the Son get together, they talk about peace? And this prophecy, I suppose, could be applied to a number of different occasions, particularly after Jesus was resurrected from the dead and ascended up on high. I think the first thing that Jesus wanted to know from the Father was, is the sacrifice of my life, is that sufficient for what you promised to me in the everlasting covenant that would pay the debt for sinners? And so as the Son asked this question of his Father sitting around the council table of peace, the Father said, yes, it's sufficient. And so for us, that means peace, doesn't it? Because we have peace with God through the forgiveness of our sins. And we're delivered from our wrath that we have against God, and it brings us into harmony with him. But this council of peace has always existed. Whenever the Father and the Son have gotten together, they've always made plans for peace. And so we can apply this text to when they came together in agreement in the everlasting covenant, that should this new order of creation that they were planning to make here on planet Earth, should human beings like Adam fall into sin, that there would be a plan of salvation in place. And Jesus pledged himself to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. And this was included in this council of peace. Jesus pledged himself as the surety for man should he choose to sin. Because you see, at that point, it would be impossible for sinners to redeem themselves. And so Jesus would stand good for them as their representative. I'd like for you to look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Beautiful verse. It says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now who made these promises? It was God, wasn't it? All right? Now, the next question is, who was Abraham's seed to whom God made the promise? And of course, the reference here is to Christ. It says this at the end of the verse, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is who? Christ. So here you have a reference to the promise that God made to Christ in this everlasting covenant. God said, as you will give your life for the world, I promise that I will give you a dominion, a kingdom. If Adam should lose the dominion and the kingdom, which he surely eventually did, then as you will redeem back the human race, I covenant to give you the kingdom. That was the promise, wasn't it, in the everlasting covenant? But Jesus refers also to this premundane everlasting covenant between himself and the Father. If you go to Luke chapter 22 and verse 29, I'd like to bring this out. And I see some of you have pens and markers, and this is one that's worth marking for future reference so you can find it. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 29, it says, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, I appoint unto you a kingdom. In other words, I pledge to give you a kingdom. Even as my Father appointed a kingdom unto me. Now, this word appoint is the Greek word for covenant. It's not readily apparent from the translation, is it? And so Weymouth, who is offers us a translation of the New Testament of this, I like the way he brings this out. Weymouth's translation says, I covenant, Jesus is speaking to the disciples, I covenant to give you, as my Father has covenanted to give me, a kingdom. So you have the concept here that Jesus is saying, the Father made a promise to me to give me the dominion and the kingdom for the sacrifice that I would make for the sins of the world. And now Jesus is turning around to his followers and saying, I'm giving you this covenant that the Father has given to me. This is the everlasting covenant. Well, since the first man, Adam, was kind of the fountainhead of the whole human race of intelligent beings, if he would sin, he would have an accuser immediately on his back, Satan, demanding that sinning Adam receive his just reward. God, remember now what you told him. If he would eat of that fruit, in the day that he would do that, he would surely die. And he would press the charges, wouldn't he? And he would say, now I demand that you fulfill what you told him. He must die. Okay? So how is God going to answer that question? Well, there was some mitigating factors here in that Lucifer sinned while having the fullest knowledge of the character of God. He lived in heaven. He was an occupant of heaven. In fact, he was the first ranking angel in heaven, wasn't he? He was called Lucifer, or Shining One. Why? Because he had access to the Father himself, and he was the outshining of the Father's character and glory. He was a communicator of God's messages to subordinates there in heaven. So when he chose to go contrary to God, he did so in the face of fully knowing God and seeing him face to face, you see. But Adam, he was a newborn, a newbie. And so he had a degree of innocence. And so God would have some justification there for giving him a second chance. Furthermore, Adam perhaps didn't know completely all of this prehistory that had gone on between Lucifer and God and this great rebellion. And so God was fully within his rights to give man a second probationary opportunity to learn the nature of these two competing governments of the universe and make an informed choice for life or for death. Would you say that God is always just and true? Most certainly is, isn't he? And so he must legitimize sinning Adam's survival of eternal death. And he did this on the basis of the everlasting covenant between the Father and the Son. God justified the existence of fallen man by means of the last Adam, who was Jesus Christ. Furthermore, Christ had a legitimate claim on humanity in that Jesus was the creator of all living beings, and he was also the one who sustained human beings with giving them life and breath and food to eat. And also, God's government justified the existence of sinful man on the pledge of the Lamb's death for sin. And I like this verse. If you have your Bible, go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, where we read, "Ye are redeemed, not with earthly precious metals, but with the precious blood of" who? "Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world." So before any time or earthly space was in existence, Jesus volunteered himself as the Lamb to provide his precious blood for sinning man. And Ellen White, in The Review and Herald, March 12, 1901, makes a beautiful statement: "As soon as there was sin, there was a Savior." You could memorize that one, couldn't you? As soon as there was sin, there was a Savior. Christ knew what he would have to suffer, yet he became man's substitute. As soon as Adam sinned, the Son of God presented himself as surety for the human race, with just as much power to avert the doom pronounced upon the guilty as when he died upon the cross of Calvary. So she sees here how the benefits of the cross of Jesus 4,000 years after the inception of sin flow backward in time. You see, they're retroactive. On the basis of his future sacrifice, Adam benefited. He wasn't struck dead because he had a Savior in Christ. And he was informed about that. Now, no government or society can exist without the rule of law and a court system to adjudicate and administer the law. Can you imagine what our country would be like if we didn't have laws and courts? You deal with this all the time, don't you? Anarchy, chaos, yeah. Despotism. Okay.
Some countries like the former Soviet Union, only the police and the politicians have assets.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody else are servile.
Mm-hmm. It would be terrible. Well, God's government system has a court system, and he has laws where issues can be adjudicated. And God's court system is not a despot system, not a despotic system. In other words, it's not by sheer despotism that God maintains sinful man's existence. He doesn't turn around and say to Adam, to Satan, when he says, "Now, how can you justify sending Adam's life?" He doesn't turn around like some parents do in their reply to their children and say, "Because I say so." But he has a good legal ground for doing this. Furthermore, he has to answer to the angels out there, and he has to answer to the other created beings in other worlds. And he also has to answer to the evil angels as well as Satan. He has to have a good legal reason for what he is doing. You know, it is some form of democracy. God has a system that is somewhat democratic in form, which acclaims and perceives that he is acting upon the rule of law and yet dealing mercifully with the erring and giving them a second probation because of their representative head. You know, even when we get to heaven, God is going to sit on his throne by acclamation and praise that will come from all the lips of his created beings, including people who are redeemed from this earth.
Amen.
We're going to acclaim him just and true, and we're going to raise our hand and vote him in as being our king. You know, and this is what we mean, that he just doesn't do this by sheer force, you see. But he sits upon his throne through the praises of his people, you see. And so with Adam's sin, there proceeded a legal condemnation, because you have the universal law of justice, which demands the death of a sinner. And so by Adam's sin, he severed himself from his source of life. Death was the inevitable result. Well, if Adam had died, there wouldn't even be any human race, would there? That would have just cut the whole stream off right there. At the inception. Pardon? We wouldn't be here today, would we, enjoying the fellowship that we have? Well, on the basis of God's everlasting covenant, God the Son took Adam into himself, and he reversed the results of Adam's sin. And now the race had won temporary, definite period of life in which they were justified from sin. Hence, they were not condemned by the law and therefore subject only to the consequence of corruptible mortal life, which we call the first death, or we call it a sleep, from which there's a resurrection. Because in Christ, who was raised from the dead. You know, when Christ was raised from the dead, he was raised not just from the first death, he was raised from the second death, which is the wages of sin. He paid there our wages of sin, which is annihilation and forever death. So the death that we experience now is a result of, we've inherited a nature that is inclined to sin. And that nature does not allow us to live forever. And so it's a corruptible nature. We have individually chosen to act upon that nature that inclines us to sin, and therefore we're guilty of our choices and actions. And so because of our sinning nature, we're corruptible, we are mortal, we do die, but we do not die the second death, we die the first death. You get the idea then, a corruptible nature, a sinful nature cannot live forever, it doesn't live forever, you see. The plug has been pulled on that when Adam sinned. We inherit that nature from our parents, and you can trace that all the way back to Adam. It wasn't a sinning nature that we inherited, but it was a nature that just tipped us and inclined us to sin. And we've all acted on that, see. And so it is subject to death. But Jesus, when he embraced Adam immediately upon his sin, he also embraced the whole human family. And so everyone is in Christ in that sense, in an objective sense. Whether they're believer or unbeliever alike, or they're in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:19, it says, God was in Christ reconciling who? The world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Of course, if they had been imputed to them, they would have died immediately. So the whole world is in Christ in that sense. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone has Christ in them. But objectively, everyone is in Christ. Subjectively, not everyone has invited Christ into their life. Well, let me illustrate it this way. An objective reality that is around us is the fact that air exists, right? Air exists. And you can choose to breathe it or not breathe it. And when you choose to believe the objective fact that it's there, and it is there for your benefit, and by breathing it, it comes into your lungs, and then what happens? There's a miracle where it gets into your bloodstream, and the heart pumps that air throughout your whole circulatory system. And what happens? You're able to do some rather strong feats, amazing feats, aren't you? You can do some push-ups, and you can do some house cleaning, and you can do some dishwashing, and you can do some hugs, you know, because of this air exchange through the lungs and through the circulatory system. So Jesus, objectively, it's a fact, it exists, whether you believe it or not, and you want to participate in it, but because the whole human race is in Christ, we're living and breathing, and we're enjoying life, you know? Now, you can choose to participate in that and experience it, or you can say, I don't want to have anything to do with the Christian life in Jesus Christ. I don't want Jesus in my life. Nevertheless, for a definite period of time, you are going to enjoy temporal life from the fact that you have been objectively forgiven of your sin. God doesn't strike the wicked dead immediately, does he? And that's because Jesus, all life and all existence is justified because of Calvary in that sense. So that's why we say that Calvary justifies the existence of all life. Now, just to look at a few examples of this in the in the text in the Bible. If you go to Romans chapter 2 and verse 23, Romans chapter 2, verse 23. Now, a question came up in our little workshop today. In fact, I think I was the one that raised it. And that is a question that I often get as a pastor is we teach what the Bible teaches, and that is the doctrine of Christian perfection, that salvation can deliver us from sin. But how do we live with the ambiguity that we often do repeated sins and the fact that we do teach Christian perfection before the Lord comes? And the answer that the seminar leader provided was, if we have an appreciation for what Jesus did for us when he died on the cross and this justification act that he did for us, that love will come into our selfish hearts so that we will choose to be delivered. We'll ask the Lord to give us a hatred for sin and a love to do his righteousness. And so what we're looking at has definite bearing on our daily Christian living here. But in Romans chapter 2, let me find it here. In verse 23. I'm sorry, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. It says, for all have what? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What is the one word that is the subject of that sentence? You're right. All right, now that same word all is the subject of the sentence which continues in verse 24, okay? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Do you see the point there? Okay. So the all who have sinned are the all who are being justified by his grace. Now, we can't just limit that to people who are believers. Because all, the whole world, has sinned, hasn't it? So the way we understand this is that it's absolutely true that unbelievers haven't experienced forgiveness of sins, you know. So the only way that we can understand this is that this is an objective reality, you see. For as long as life lasts for that wicked person, should they never choose Jesus to open the door for him to come into their life, they are still temporarily justified. They're not struck dead because of their sin. But when they succumb to the first death, they will await judgment in the resurrection that they come up in. See? Victor. How about when they're misled? By all kinds of sources, I suppose, huh?
I saw a missionary tape that was in our library about Africa. And that was really the first. Jesus Christ, everybody. And one Baptist pastor.
Maybe you want to speak up so more people can hear you.
Baptist pastor was there. He found a Seventh-day Adventist person. He studied with them. When he went back to his own tribe, his part of Africa, he had a friend of his Baptist person. Labeled him as evil, false doctrine about Jesus Christ. So as he went there, he spread the word of Seventh-day Adventist, and he followed them. So it's like, Jesus Christ a Baptist, Jesus Christ a Seventh-day Adventist.
Mm-hmm.
He stayed that one, and the truth came out from the book.
Okay.
And then, to make the story short, they asked, why is it two different people for one book?
Okay.
But the righteous came out to be a Seventh-day Adventist because it was more true. Mm-hmm. But why the Baptist was strong at one time, and they read it from the same book. So that was misled, right? The people was misled.
Well,
sure.
Mm-hmm. Well, we've always contended that the Lord judges individuals on the basis of their living up to the light that they have available to them. And unfortunately, leaders can often, as you say, mislead people from the truth. They lead them to Sunday worship. They lead them to believe that, you know, the dead have immortal souls. Now, are those people candidates for salvation? Are they going to be in heaven? You know, because they were misled by their leaders.
That's how the Baptists were in there with Jesus Christ. Everyone believed what they were saying. One Sunday, first person went there, took the rest of the people and picked them up.
Sure.
And all followed him.
Right.
Not just by the truth. You know?
Right. Well, the truth has a persuasive force from the scriptures all of its own, and that's the Holy Spirit's power. And it's absolutely important, essential for us to go out in evangelism and share these truths so that people are exposed to them and know the Word of God, can make an intelligent decision and choice. Yeah. Wow.
I'm going to return that DVD so people should watch it. It's a very good DVD.
Good. All right. Let's just a few pages over here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. Paul is setting forth this objective reality of the forgiveness of sins. The setting right of the whole human race. Verse 18, Romans 5:18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, that would be Adam, upon all men to condemnation. All right. Does that mean that all men are guilty of Adam's choice to sin in the Garden of Eden? No. I mean, there are some Christians that teach that that was the original sin. Okay. Can you believe this? That if you believe in the immortality of the soul, that means that when Adam was created, that all immortal souls were created in him. So that when Adam sinned, all these immortal souls that would eventually proceed from him sinned in his action. Do we believe in the immortality of the soul? No. By the way, that's the Roman Catholic doctrine of the original sin. Well, we don't believe in the immortal soul, do we? No. So that's not what this text is saying. Therefore, as by the offense of one, upon all men to condemnation. It's interesting that this word condemnation, the Greek word is katakrima. According to crime, we might transliterate it, according to a crime. And the idea here is that there was a pronouncement of judgment or punishment that came from Adam upon all, and that is death. Okay? So when Adam sinned, everyone that was born after him came into this world with a pronouncement of death hanging on them. You see, this condemnation, that's what it's talking about here. But don't you like, I love the rest of this verse that reverses all of that. It says, and even so by the righteousness of one, or by the just act of one, that has to be a reference to Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, doesn't it? And remember last Sabbath, We were going through Psalm 22 there, and it starts out with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If Jesus had died then, I fear that the plan of redemption would have been a failure. But God risked everything on Jesus dying on the cross, and it ends up at the end of the chapter by him declaring righteousness to a generation. In other words, the last three words that he pronounced were not, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the last three words were what? It is finished. And that's the faith of Jesus. He literally chose to give his life as an atonement for sin. Why? Because he loved his Father more than he loved his life. And he was single-mindedly devoted to his mission, and that was to save sinners. That was in the covenant that he and the Father had made, you see. So when Paul says, so by the righteous act of one, that death on the cross, the faith of Jesus, upon how many men? Upon all men unto what? Justification of life. So that is an objective reality for everyone who has lived, is living, or will live on this earth. Justification of life. And that is a technical term here, that this punishment of death has been lifted from humanity because of that one act of Jesus dying on the cross. That has come upon all. You might be interested in this statement from E.J. Wagoner. He says this, in commenting on this verse, there is no exception here. As the condemnation came upon all, so the justification comes upon all. Christ has tasted death for every man. He has given himself for all. Nay, he has given himself to every man. The free gift has come upon all. The fact that it is a free gift is evidence that there is no exception. If it came upon only those who have some special qualification, then it would not be a free gift. It is a fact, therefore, plainly stated in the Bible, that the gift of righteousness and life in Christ has come to every man on earth. There is not the slightest reason why every man that has ever lived should not be saved unto eternal life, except that they would not have it. That's his comment on Romans 5 and verse 18. Obviously, it was the divine judgment against sin, which act was publicly displayed before the world at the cross. What was the cross done in a corner in a closet? Who was observing when Jesus died? The whole universe saw the Son of God die, did it not? Did Satan see it? He saw it. The angels, they saw their beloved commander crucified. We had our own human witnesses as what representatives, those that have written about this and left their testimony in the Holy Scriptures. They were eyewitnesses of the crucifixion of Christ. So by means of the cross of Christ, it came upon all men under justification of life. All of human life, both in the past and present and future, exists because it is justified by the cross. So when reference is made to justification of life, it is a specific scriptural term for the legal reality of legitimizing from God's standpoint in his government because of this great controversy with Satan. Why he has given a second probation to sinful human mankind. And this temporary probationary life of each individual is a real pardon from sin, whether they are believers or unbelievers. It is a reality that goes far beyond the enjoyment of bread and food and family and loving relationships and a semblance of societal bliss, an accommodation of living within laws of social respect, etc. goes far beyond making it possible for God to treat sinners in Christ as though they had never sinned. This is the point I want to make, and that is that the cross is the fundamental answer to Satan's charges to destroy sinners immediately if God's government is one of law and order. If Satan says, you ought to kill those sinners down there right now because of sin, then God points to the cross and says, he is their representative. And that's my legal justification for maintaining the life of saint as well as sinner, believer as well as unbeliever. That's my legal argument against you right now, Satan. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, I believe it is, or 2, rather. Hebrews chapter 2. Okay, it was chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. It says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that looked for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So you have here man's dying, and then after that is the judgment, and then after that is his appearance the second time, in that order, don't you? Now, how many probations does a man have according to this verse? Why? Why? Why do we have one probation? Why do we have one life in time? It has a definite ending, a beginning and a definite end. Why do we have one life and not another chance at it? Because there are religions that teach that there is another whack at it. You know, if you don't get it right in this life, and then if you don't get it right in the next life, you get another chance at it. It's called reincarnation, isn't it? Okay? That's not scriptural teaching, is it? Why we only get one chance is because Jesus died once. If we had a second chance, Jesus would have to die a second time for that. And he didn't. He is not going to. He hasn't died a second time. It was a one-time sacrifice, wasn't it? So this text tells us that when a person dies, the next thing is they face what? They get another chance? It says the judgment, right? They don't get another chance, you know. And then it is the second coming. All right, so that, yeah.
You mean the Jews that are still waiting, they lost their chance?
Not the ones that are living.
The ones that say that he isn't coming yet. They're still waiting for the first time around.
Yeah. So we have some good news for them, and that is that the Messiah of the prophecies of the Old Testament has come, right? The fulfillment of that Messiah from prophecy has come in Jesus Christ, And now is the day of salvation for them. All right. Now I'd like for you to go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. It says, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Foreknowledge is a wonderful thing, isn't it? God has foreknowledge. Sometimes human beings have foreknowledge. They can see what's going to happen before it happens. Do you believe that? Well, let's say that I'm sitting up on a summit of a mountaintop and there is a two-lane highway down below. And this is in the Smoky Mountains when I was in college. And I used to go to the mountains as often as I had opportunity. And I can see both sides of this ridge where the road goes around this ridge of the mountain. And, you know, I had this crazy friend. His name was Joe Story. And I learned not to let him get into the driver's seat because he would just put the pedal to the metal. And when he would go around those blind curves, which side of the road do you suppose he drove on? He would drive on the side of the road of oncoming traffic. You know, it just scare the wits out of me. And I would say to him, "Well, why do you do that? You know, you can't see what's coming from the opposite direction. You know, there might be a car coming from that. We'd get hit head on. That would be it for us." And he would reply some theology. He would say, "Well, when our time is up, our time is up, you know, and our time isn't up right now." Kind of a fatalistic, stoical kind of philosophy like that. Well, let's say I'm sitting up there on top of this mountain and I see someone like that driving on the wrong side of the road, and I also see on the other side of the ridge someone who is coming in that lane, and I can see that there's going to be an inevitable collision. Do I have foreknowledge? I have foreknowledge, don't I? Because I have that foreknowledge, have I caused the accident? No. All right, now that's an illustration maybe of God's foreknowledge. God has foreknowledge and he has predestination. He is predestined that everyone should be saved. But in his infinite wisdom, he also sees everyone who will ever come into, be born into life. And he can see ahead of time what their choices will be and how they will choose to spurn the wonderful gift of life. But because he has this foreknowledge, did he cause the accident? Did he cause it? Did he cause those people to spurn the gift that he gives to them, to be predestinated in Christ for salvation? No, because of free will here. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, it says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called." Well, how many does God foreknow? We've already established that he foreknew everyone, right? And so those whom he foreknew, he predestinated. So everybody has been predestinated. And so how many then does he call? Only those that he elected way back when. Those were going to be the saved ones, and these others, he just doesn't like them for some reason, and they're going to be sent to hell, that awful burning place. No, we find in Scripture that God calls everyone to salvation. He says, "I have called thee by name." In Isaiah, he says that. Chapter 43 and verse 1. "So whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also," what? "Justified." And whom he," this is in the past tense. So if you just follow all of these predestinate, these are all in the past tense. God has justified everyone. He's called everyone. He's predestinated everyone. And he's also glorified them. Look at that at the end of the verse. It says, whom he justified, them he also glorified. You know, he intends, objectively, that everyone... What is glorification? That's when Jesus comes, isn't it? He intends for everybody to be there when Jesus comes. And to have the magic wand waved over them. No, it's the miracle of the change that takes place from the corruptible to the incorruptible, right? I'm like a banana right now. I'm corruptible. I'm getting all kinds of aging spots on myself, you know? Just like a banana does. And pretty soon a banana gets to a point where it's only good to make banana bread out of. I guess I'm going to get to that point one of these days here. I'm corrupting. I have corruptible flesh, you see. But when Jesus comes, that's going to be changed. And I'm going to have some a facelift done. And I'm going to look like I did when I was 14, 15, 16 years of age when Jesus comes. And that'll never change, you know. I'm going to have a body lift. I'm going to have toned up. I'm going to have a six-pack, you know. And I'm going to go climb some of those mountains out there that God has for me. And this mortal that I have right now, which is subject to death, that's going to be changed to immortality when Jesus comes. That's what we call glorification, isn't it? And so way back before anybody was ever put on this earth, that was God's plan put in place for them. These were all past tense. I found a wonderful little article in the Adventist Journal, The Present Truth, which was way back in 1901. And this Adventist brother over there in England by the name of W.T. Bartlett wrote an article entitled The Election of Grace, in which he was discussing these verses. And I said, praise the Lord, there was one person that got an article published on that way back then, and Wagner made sure that that got into The Present Truth because he was the editor of that journal at that time. But you rarely come across, if ever, something like that on these texts. So again, we find this objective reality in Romans chapter 8. It's like the sun on a cool winter morning. I like the sun, don't you? After a chilly night, it's good to go out and stand on the front porch and to soak in the warming rays of the sun. The sun is an objective reality, isn't it? It exists there whether we have had nothing to do with that objective reality, right? It is a fact. It exists outside of us. Now, I can choose to go bask in the sun. I can choose to go, you know, lay out on the beach or on the back lawn and absorb some of its rays, or go out for a walk and experience it. Or I can just stay in the closet or in home, you know, and not subject myself to that experience. Likewise, God's justification of life exists as an objective reality for the whole human family. Now, one can choose to experience that. And when they do, then they experience justification by faith. And that is a marvelous experience to know when you're born again of the Holy Ghost that your sins have been forgiven, and what peace that brings to you between yourself and God. So on those various levels, you have justification, see, as a legal objective reality and as an experiential reality. And then we can also say on the basis of Scripture, it will be a future reality when we are justified as a corporate body and Jesus glorifies us and lifts us up into the clouds and we go home with him. Yeah. Speak up, because what you're asking, everybody else is afraid to ask. See? So it's everybody needs to hear.
That's the same. Faith has a lot of questions, right?
Mm-hmm.
Faith.
Faith. Mm-hmm.
Like when I had surgery, Dr. came to me and said, well, if you know God, that's the last person to help you. He did all he could, the doctor. Cut me open. And then he says, 4 days, find out if I'm going to have my foot and my hand. He took my wife back too. So then I had to really talk to the Lord. Oh, by faith, answer. You will also know how they feel. For some reason, you feel that communication is more than you.
It was a real presence with you that in a trying moment of your life.
Because the doctor said, you can't do no more. He said, something got down.
Mm-hmm.
He said, right to my face. It's in 4 days, I'll find out.
Mm-hmm.
So, it was 4 days, the longest days I had with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
He came through.
You came very close together through that experience.
Too young to tell, but I couldn't listen.
Amen.
Well,
that's right. You know, God gives every individual a measure of faith. It says that in Romans. God has given a measure of faith to every man. So, he's freed you from slavery to Satan so that you can choose to exercise this gift of faith. And that faith comes from Jesus. By the way, that faith is his love in which he chose to sacrifice his life on the cross because he loved his Father and he wanted to do his Father's will. So that faith that he's given you is powerful faith. The love of God.
It's like, a lot of people lost their foot. You know, a lot of people with diabetes. Mine was pure. It was amazing.
Mm-hmm.
Things happened that I couldn't expect to happen. Feeling wise, and I got to saw sex. You have all your toes? And yes, I still do.
And I encourage you to have a more intelligent faith, educated faith, and you know how to do that, and that is by partaking of the promises of God. Because genuine faith is always based upon believing God's promises. The more that we have of the Word, the more intelligent the faith is that Jesus has given to us. Well, let's bow our heads for prayer, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our fellowship this evening and our discussion. It definitely has bearing upon our daily Christian life to know what a great gift and what a tremendous sacrifice Jesus has given us by dying on the cross. And that love replaces our selfishness. And we see these miserable, petty faults and sins that we fall into repeatedly, and we despise them. In the light of this marvelous love that you've shed in our hearts, we want to choose to align our will with the will of heavenly power so that we can be changed. And yes, Lord, we do not diminish the gospel power of Jesus one whit. The power of Jesus' blood can cleanse our conscience from all sin. So we do believe in Christian perfection of character, and we teach it, and we desire to experience it. Thank you for hearing us in Jesus' name. Amen.